Let's come before our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Infinite Father, ruler of heaven and earth, we bow before you this afternoon as you, Lord, are great. Heaven and earth cannot contain you, for Lord, you are truly awesome, all glorious, all wondrous, and all holy. Lord, you're enthroned as the Holy One. You formed your people for yourself, that they would proclaim your praise. This is what we acknowledge again, Lord, this day, that we have been made in your image, in your likeness, so that we can sing songs of praise to you in adoration, confessing with our hymns and prayers the name of Christ, your Son, in whom we acknowledge as Lord indeed. Grant to us again your blessing and presence, your word and your peace, that you would forgive us, Lord, of our sins, and that we would also, Lord, be given what we need to understand your word with the gifting of your Holy Spirit. O sovereign God, all glorious, all wondrous, and all holy, to you belongs the glory ever on high, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 2 in the Heidelberg Catechism, so I ask you to turn first of all to that. That's found at the back of the hymnal on pages 872 and 873. Lord's Day 2. We have three questions and answers in Lord's Day 2. And we will read those responsively. I will ask the question and we together will answer. Lord's Day 2, again found on page 872 at the back of the hymnal. So question 3 asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Let us turn this afternoon once again to the Psalms like we did last week. This time we'll read from Psalm 12. Psalm 12, that's found on page 623 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord to the chief musician on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And that concludes the reading of God's word. We'll be looking this afternoon at Psalm 12, so I encourage you to have that before you. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what will this world be like for my children and grandchildren? How will they be able to handle the growing ungodliness that we see in the world? Those are often the kinds of questions that we hear from concerned parents and grandparents, often with a sigh. And is it any wonder? You read the paper and you watch the news, you wonder what will become of God's church now that so many who used to belong to Christianity have exchanged God's word for their own wickedness. That's what this psalm describes, the distress that the saints have. Psalm 12 is about lying lips. It's about the use of words, and it is against the misuse or the abuse of words. A word fitly spoken is like gold, apples of gold and settings of silver, so we read in the book of Proverbs. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him, Ecclesiastes 10 says. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin, Proverbs 26. Words of the wise can inspire and challenge us, but words of a fool, like those coming from the mouth of an Adolf Hitler, can bring destructive war. So this psalm is really against the wicked. It's about the distress that the righteous have about the depravity of evildoers and the growth of ungodliness. Who are the wicked and where do you find them? Well, there are many synonyms. That is, there are many similar titles that we find in Scripture for them, the way that they're described, as they describe to us a sinner and who they are. God's word also tells us where the wicked lurk and who they are. But the only way for you to find true comfort, as we saw last week already, is first to know your sin and misery. We know it out of the law of God, something that we cannot keep in our natural selves. We cannot love God, and we cannot love our neighbor. And so we see that today in this cry from the psalmist where he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly have vanished." Consider God's word under that theme, and we'll look at it with 2 points. First of all, the plea for help, and secondly, the promise of salvation. So first of all, the plea for help. There's always a question as to when a psalm is written, what are the circumstances to which this particular psalm is written? Well, we know for sure that it is written by David. That's said in the outset of it, the very beginning. It would seem that it was written, when we put it in context to what David had to deal with, it would seem that it was written in his earlier years when he was surrounded by traitors and liars. This was during one of the pursuits of Saul. The formulation of the psalm renders it suitable as a model prayer for the church in the following centuries as lies have continued to triumph. Verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Help. That's something that you cry when you're drowning. And indeed, that is what David was doing. He was drowning in this ocean of lies. At that time, he cried out, "Help, Lord, for there is no longer anyone who is godly. Where can I find someone who still serves you from the heart?" Was there really no longer anyone who did that anymore? Who had a heart who sought God? Well, we know the answer to that according to Scripture. Romans chapter 3 says, there is no one good. No, not one. There's no righteous. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Or Jeremiah 17, which says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we know the answer theologically to this question because the Word of God says that. Our Reformed confessions reflect that that is indeed true. But David meant that he hardly encountered anyone who was godly. For in that same breath he says, "For the faithful have disappeared from among the sons of men." In verse 5, he talks about those who were in distress because of their persecutors and the poor who sigh because of their miserable circumstances. And so there were few godly people, but they were the diminishing minority. Don't forget that David is living at a time, that the tail end of the period of the judges, which was a time of great apostasy within the nation of Israel. These were thin times for the righteous. Notice as well here, and this might be a little bit of a surprise to us, notice as well here that he's not speaking about outside nations. He's not talking about Egypt or the Philistines. He's talking about people in Israel, the people of God. During that time, the majority had fallen away from God. And when the scriptures talk about the wicked, as it often does in the Psalms, a lot of the time it's speaking about the wicked among God's people. Where do you find the wicked? Well, undoubtedly, there are several psalms that talk about the wicked outside the borders of Israel. Take, for example, Psalm 33, where it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nation," that is, the pagan nations, "to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples," the plans that are made against the saints. There are maybe at most 10 psalms that speak that way. But often the Psalms speak about the wicked who are in the midst of Israel. Psalm 1 talks about the wicked in the congregation of the righteous. There are fools who say in their hearts, "There is no God." That happens within the congregation. Psalm 53, verse 1. Doubts about God did not exist among Israel's pagan neighbors only. It was within Israel. Psalm 94, verse 7 says, "They say," that is, they think among themselves, "the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." Of course, they're not denying his existence, but he does not bother himself with what we're doing. Many times, the Psalms are describing them to be among God's people. They're Israelites. They're church people. They sat among God's people of that time, living in the force field of God's word, living on the salvation foundation of Zion, but far from the Lord. So to speak in today's terms, you would find the wicked among the many baptized who regrettably have left the church or have left the faith. Don't we see the same situation in our time within much of Western Christianity, the church in the West? There are still many believing Christians, including several among the youth, and we give praise to the Lord for this. But if you compare the number of believing Christians with the number of those who have been baptized, or with the number of the entire world population, then don't sincere, true believers constitute a smaller, diminishing minority? We're living in the demise of Christianity in the West. It's very grievous to see. And like David, we say these words, "Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases. The pious are disappearing. They are no more." Verse 2 also says, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. They practice lying and deceit, and deceive people. People speak nice words but don't mean them." And David had in mind here the traitors and the false accusers. As we follow his life story, we know that there were people like that. Doeg the Edomite, or the citizens of Ziph and Keilah who betrayed David's hiding places to Saul. And there's even Saul himself. He had promised that whoever slayed Goliath would be allowed to marry his daughter. Well, when David did that, when he ended the life of Goliath through God's mighty power, he didn't receive immediately the daughter of Saul. Acting as though he didn't break the solemn promise, Saul said, "I will give you another chance to be my son-in-law if you slay 100 Philistines." And in saying this, David expected that such an endeavor would cost David his life and the matter would be resolved. This is what David is calling false, double-hearted language, literally speaking with two hearts, saying one thing but meaning another, which is thoroughly wicked. It's like the false prophets who the prophet Jeremiah spoke about. Those who say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And as far as our own time is concerned, we see wickedness abounding. There are liars everywhere. Liars in politics, liars in parliament, liars in business, liars, liars, liars. And there's a debasement of God's word. People use words like God, oh my God, Jesus, Lord, or the phrase saved by the grace of God, but they don't mean it. They twist the truths of these words to refer to whatever they want. Our world is like David's world. We live in an age of manipulation through mass communication. We see it in advertising, in banner ads. The female body is used to sell every imaginable product. And we're assured that we will be sexy, sociable, and successful. It's found on beer commercials. If you buy this beer, or if you purchase our line of clothing, well, then you're going to be a success. And then there's also the church. The church is often guilty of flattery and vanity. Vanity and flattering lips are not something distant from our pulpits. Liturgy can become a theater, a form of entertainment, a substitute for true worship. As one seminary professor wisely put it, the less a minister has to say, the more he wears and does. In other words, fancy clothes come in the place of the true preaching of the Word of God. There are two things that can ruin a pastor's ministry: sex and money. Other than sin, of course. Sex and money can ruin a ministry. A few years ago, a well-known, very gifted pastor in Scotland in the Presbyterian churches was discovered for living a double life. He was having an affair with a woman in his congregation. And it turns out that it was not just one affair in his congregation, but several. And when he was discovered, he ended up taking his own life. A successful pastorate that suddenly ended in utter tragedy. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Verses 3 and 4 say, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Such words make us see that our Christianity can't be fake. So easy to have smooth words, to say all the right things. And no doubt there are many in Israel who could say things like, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. And they never meant it. It sounded so good, so pious, so genuine, but their hearts were far from God. But David's prayer is that the Lord would cut off all flattering lips and the tongues that make great boasts. In order to make the world livable, in order for the church to be a safe haven, those of false tongues must be stopped. You cannot have a church where lies are tolerated. There needs to be an end of this, especially of those of Satan who spread lies and who act as if there is no God, as if there is no lawgiver, or think there is no sin and no judgment, no salvation and no resurrection. This world's not a good place because of sin. And the church is not a good place if sin is just tolerated as though it were nothing. So how about you today? Have you lied and spoken idly to your neighbor? How have you dragged your brother's name or your sister's name through the mud? What damage we do with our words. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. How reputations are tarnished when we speak evil of others, or when we listen and hear what evil things people have to say. God does not hold us guiltless. The secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered. And people will have to give an account of all the idle words that they have spoken. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16. That's why you, for today, in order for you to have true comfort, you must admit you are guilty of sin. You may not be wicked. You may not belong to the wicked. Maybe again, you do. You may be considered unrighteous because your life is already hidden in Christ and you're among the righteous. Then again, you might be numbered among the unrighteous. But God's word is still clear. We must acknowledge that we're guilty before God. For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Or as Ephesians 2 said, we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Or Titus 3, for we ourselves were all once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Don't think you can avoid God's word today. There will be an accounting for all your sin. And if you want to be spared from God's judgment, you must acknowledge your sin and misery before a holy God. For we are inclined by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor, as Lord's Day 2 says. We're corrupt and totally unable to do good. And we're capable, each one of us, of committing terrible sins before a holy God. But God watches over his word and over those who tremble before his word. And he treats them as his dearest treasure. And that's why we must look secondly at what this passage says about the Lord's promise of salvation. Verse 5 says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. What do they sigh about? Well, about everything that David says concerning his sighing, that the entire culture was poisoned with deceit and oppression. When Scripture speaks about lies, it means that people, words, and other things in life have become unstable or unreliable. The psalmist saw a society where you could hardly depend on what people said or spoke. Words became unreliable, depending on who says them. And it appears as though God was talking, or God rather was taking no notice and doing nothing about it. It seemed like Satan was able to act and work as if the world belonged to him and not to the Creator. But above all the lies, the voice of the Almighty shakes. Now I will arise. I will place in safety all the godly victims of falsehood. Now. And this is a prophetic now. One that announces that judgment is at hand. It is coming. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He used that same kind of prophetic way before the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish leaders. He said, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of glory. Coming in judgment. Matthew 26. The book of Revelation ends with those words, surely I am coming quickly. I'm coming swiftly, speedily. For the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day like 1,000 years. Now I will arise. How majestic that sounds in the face of the bragging of the wicked liars with all their, who is master over us? Who is the Lord? And rescuing those who are the Lord's, the poor, and those who are oppressed, God rises in battle for them. And we see this a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 76. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence? When once you are angry, you cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was stilled when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Psalm 76, verses 7 and 9. But amid all the idolatry of unreliable human speech, David praises the immovable constancy of God's word. Verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." It's talking here about the trustworthiness of the word. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in the fire. Jesus said, when he was speaking to his Father in John 17 in that high priestly prayer, "Your word is truth. Your word is truth." God's word is always true. "Heaven will pass away," Jesus said, "but my words will by no means pass away." Mark 13. God's word has come under attack so much. There have been people who say that the Bible is the words of mere men. That's the view of liberalism. It's also the view of neo-orthodoxy, even though many neo-orthodox theologians have given serious attention to the Bible and have been willing to be guided by it. Men like Karl Barth, who just 100 years ago, actually, claimed that the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible becomes the Word of God when you read it, he said. If you experience it, then it's the Word of God. Liberalism of the early 1900s said that the Bible's unreliable. It's the Word of man. It's not authoritative. You can't depend on it. And then there is that view that the Bible is the Word of God and it is the Word of man. It's both. It's the Word of God and it's the Word of man. It's a mixture of the two. And that's a view that we see more often today. It's a matter of figuring out what is true and what is not. And so there is the so-called Jesus seminar where people get together and decide which in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, is really what happened, which is what really Jesus said, and which is not. But the Word of God is pure. It doesn't speak lies. It's therefore reliable and dependable. And that's why what verse 6 of this passage says, that God's words are like silver tried in a furnace, burned seven times, purified. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, "The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost everything but those human interpretations which cling to it as allows to precious ore. The experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat." And that's absolutely true. Unbelievers of every age have beat upon this rock. They have stormed against this solid place, but the Word of God stands firm, and it will to the very end. For unbelievers are broken by the rock rather than breaking it. It will not be destroyed. And then David has this word of assurance in verse 7. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Speaking of those who are the godly. And that against the backdrop of verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What a contrast. But even though the culture had not changed, we see here that David himself had changed. His perspective had changed. He had brought that cry in verse 1, "Help, Lord." And what do we see here? We see God's answer to him. God says, "I will now arise." And that quieted him. That settled him. "For the Lord will guard those who fear him from this wicked generation forever." It reminds us of J.C. Ryle. Ryle was the pastor, minister within the Church of England in the 19th century, who did so much for standing for the truth in his day. Actually, it was the 18th century, not the 19th century. No, it was the 19th century. I got it wrong. He lived at a time when rationalism was bursting on the church like a flood, and many were being swept away with it. The attacks on the church were great. Conservative Bible scholars were hard-pressed trying to keep up, but J.C. Ryle was unshaken by the attacks. He declared, like David, "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all of its difficulties rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock." When lies remain dominant, Psalm 12 gives us an anchor and serves as a model prayer. May God grant that the sparks of David's love for the truth would set our hearts also aflame so that our prayers would be the same, where we pray, "O Lord, exterminate every lying power in its instruments. Allow the many victims of lies to come to acknowledge that you alone speak the truth. And may they repent and seek you humbly for forgiveness. The forgiveness of sin that can be found only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Such prayers call upon the Lord for help in this battle that he's waging against the father of lies. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful and gracious Father, Lord, it is our prayer that you would close the mouth of liars, that you would bring them, Lord, to their knees and make them see their need of you. And if there's anyone here who is like that, we pray that they would be convicted. Help us all, Lord, to be convicted as we're reminded again of how truly terrible and awful our sin is in your sight, but how merciful and how gracious you are to provide for us salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to you again for your help, and we pray that you would hear us, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.